Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles once again, to Acts chapter 2, where we take up the reading at verse 22 to the end of verse 36. That's Acts, the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, chapter 2, and reading from verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen, and may God bless that reading of his holy word to each one of us. Well, if you turn with me again, please, to the book of Acts and to chapter 2, and we begin at verse 22, from whence we left off last Lord's Day evening. Jesus is here vindicated. I was speaking on Wednesday morning to a pastor who came to visit me, and he was lamenting. He asked me the question that well haunts every single one of us as evangelical Christians in these days and times. He said to me, he says, Jim, he says, how, he says, can we engage these people? How can we reach them? How, he says, can we get them to even listen? And so with this, of course, Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2 fresh in my mind, I said, well, perhaps here lies the answer, the way that Peter preaches here. And he said to me, he looked at me, he said, Jim, he said, nobody preaches like that anymore. And he's right. And that's a sad, a very serious indictment upon us, that we don't preach that way. Because this is true, authentic, biblical preaching. As the Apostle Peter, as he expounds the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ is shown to be there, vindicated as the Christ. Jesus, remember, Jesus Christ isn't his name. It's not like Jesus is his Christian name, as we would say, and Christ is his surname. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. It's his appointment. Christ is the anointed one, Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. And what Peter is about here is proving, is demonstrating from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah. Two themes, Scripture and Christ. Two themes in Peter's sermon here. And what God joins together, well, man must not put asunder. There is not a God of the Old Testament, as some people would have us to believe in these days, and a God of the New Testament who is slightly just a bit more improved. The God of the Bible is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there is no change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. I am the Lord, I change not. One God who speaks with one voice in both Testaments. And all that is promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And there are three glorious verses here that vindicate Jesus as being the Christ. Verses 22, 23, and 24. And they are the main focus of our attention this evening. We'll touch on some of the other verses, but it's those three in the main that we're looking at. Three glorious verses that vindicate Jesus. Jesus, the man, with a powerful ministry, is undeniably the Christ. Handed over, delivered by the hands of wicked men, a corrupt trial that led to his death. It was all, says Peter, it was all God's doing. The indisputable fact of his resurrection, salvation is in Jesus, in this Lord, whom I declare to you, he says, verse 21, and whosoever shall call on the name of this Lord shall be saved. And the Holy Spirit, which is here given, Peter is informing them, is telling them that he is in fact the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And using David, going back into the Old Testament, using King David, in a reasoned argument, he brings his hearers, the majority of them at least anyway, we hope and we trust, he brings his hearers to the inescapable conclusion, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But of course he says, verse 22, he says, of course, you already know about him. The end of verse 22, as ye yourselves also know. And of course this shapes, this molds, as I said to you last Sunday evening, you see, depending on the congregation, depending on your listeners, that has a great bearing on what you will preach and how you will preach it. But Peter, of course, is addressing people whom he well knows who he's talking about, Jesus of Nazareth. He begins verse 22, the power of his ministry. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. His ministry was characterized by the miraculous, the supernatural. Now they couldn't have been ignorant of this, because the entirety of Jewry, the whole of Palestine, buzzed with the stories about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, any reasonable person, you would have to be some kind of obdurate blockhead, you know, just a real stubborn rebel to ask Peter the question, who are you talking about? Because everybody knows who he's talking about when he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth. And his works demonstrated, says Peter, showed clearly, vindicated him, showed that he was a man approved of God, divinely sent. God is the efficient cause of the power of the miraculous in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, and it is Christ in his human instrumentality as a man taking the form of a servant, the messenger of God. The man Jesus is the agent through which God works the supernatural power. In exhibitions and in exertions of power that are beyond any man to perform. Nicodemus, for one, came to him at night, afraid of the Jews, but he's intrigued. He sees what, and he hears what this man is doing. So he comes to Jesus and he begins to question him. And what does he say? He says, "No man could do the things that you do were he not from God." It's an acknowledgement, you see, a vindication of Jesus of Nazareth and his powerful ministry. Even his enemies, they testify also. They say, "No man ever opened the eyes of the blind, but this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he did." And again, you see, Peter says, "You yourselves, you know this, because you witnessed, you've seen those signs and wonders. You've seen this ministry of power. You witnessed it yourselves. You know." It left you utterly astonished, unconverted, but it astonished you. They saw the signs. They saw the signs, he said. What do signs do? They have a significance. They point to something. What did these signs point to? It's God pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, and he's saying, "This is my son. This is my Messiah. This is the Christ." God vindicating his son. Of course, he could have done it another way, I suppose. He could have got his son Jesus to hang a sign around his neck. Or maybe a sandwich board, you know, both sides, front and back. This is God's son. But this is the way God chose to do it. Signs pointing heavenward. God saying, "This is my son through whom I am working these signs and wonders and miracles." But yet the majority of the Jews remained hellbound. But the signs alone, you see, are insufficient testimony. Going back to Egypt and their magicians and their enchanters, they do lying wonders. So what's the difference with Jesus of Nazareth? With Jesus of Nazareth, there is no deception. There is no deceitfulness. There is no work. There is no worsening of people's cases. He doesn't produce more frogs. He doesn't produce more blood. There is goodness. There is wholesomeness. There is kindness. There's compassion. There's mercy in everything that he does and performs in his powerful ministry. He reverses the judgment of God. He doesn't compound it. You remember the man who's crippled and he's got four friends? It wasn't he blessed to have four friends such as those who are, he's utterly paralyzed. He can do nothing for himself. And he's carried on his pallet all the way to this house where Jesus is. They dig a hole in the roof and they drop him down to the feet of Jesus. And what is it they want? Well, they want their friend to be healed. They want to see him walking. They want to see him operating the way that a true man should operate. And so they drop him at the feet of Jesus. And of course, they want him to heal him. But what does Jesus say to him? First and foremost, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Because he, the Son of Man, he sees further than the sickness. He says he sees the real cause. It's the curse, it's original sin. He sees the real cause of the sickness. He says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." At which, of course, the Pharisees almost have apoplexy, you know, with astonishment. They blasphemy, blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're absolutely right theologically. But they're wrong, of course, in their identification of Jesus of Nazareth. So he says, "What's the easiest to say then? What's the easiest? Okay, he says, take up your bed and walk. The man picks up his bed and he walks out the door. Because he's been forgiven. Because the judgment of God has been reversed. Not compounded. He doesn't walk out the door, or rather he's not carried out the door, more crippled than when he came. By the power of Jesus' ministry, vindicated as the Messiah, the judgment, the curse of God is reversed and the man is healed. He's made whole and he's forgiven. That's the difference. Take the man by the pool at Bethesda. John 5:14, he's sitting there and he's waiting for some angel to come and to stir the pool, and if he can hit the pool first before anybody else, he'll be healed. That's the kind of nonsense and superstition that they lived with in Palestine in those days. No different than today. And of course Jesus comes to him and Jesus deals with him. We won't go into the details, but what does he finish up by saying? Go, he says, go and sin no more. Yeah? He deals with the judgment of God. He reverses it. He doesn't compound it. All he does points back to God as the efficient cause. He comes to heal the dumb. And the deaf man, what does he do? He picks up some dirt from the earth, he spits on it, he touches his ears. Ears, you know, these are the things that you need to hear with, he can't do that. He touches his mouth, because that's what you use to speak with, he can't do that. He touches his ears, he touches his mouth, he looks up to heaven, this is where the blessing's coming from. And by the power of God, he is healed. God did it. The man got the message. God did it. Yeah? The loaves, they are multiplied and the thousands of people are fed. But before they are fed, he takes the loaves and he blesses them and he looks up to heaven. God. It's coming from God, the power. Yeah? No deception. Yeah? No compounding. No worsening of the situation. That's the difference. Divinely approved. Not wonders just for wonder's sake. Not in order to produce faith and miracles. Because, again, that doesn't save. He uses and he turns people to the Word of God because that's the ultimate authority approval. You remember the rich man with Lazarus sitting at his door, and of course the rich man ends up in hell, and he desires that a miracle be performed in order to save his brothers. If one were to rise from the dead, they would believe and they won't end up in this place and my situation won't be compounded. No, he is told, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God, which is completely necessary and which is completely sufficient. They have the Word of God, that's enough. Because a miracle, beloved, may deceive even the elect, Jesus says. But the Word of God will never, never deceive anyone. And he appeals to it, Jesus of Nazareth, he appeals to the Word of God exclusively. Because there is no other and there is no greater authority than Scripture. Greater even than a voice from heaven. Turn over, if you will, your Bibles. To 2 Peter. The same preacher. But later on in 2 Peter and chapter 1, and if you go to verse 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Yeah. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter was there with John. He heard it, a voice from heaven. Right? Isn't that powerful? Isn't that awesome? What would you say? Somebody came in through the door and testified and said, hey, I heard a voice from heaven. It would all say, wow, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Sit down, take your ease. Another man walks through the door and he says, God spoke to me last night. I opened my Bible and he spoke to me. Okay, so what? Happens every day. Average, eh? Which of them has the better testimony? The latter. The latter, says Peter. Read it again. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But he says, we have also a more sure word of testimony, of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Scriptures. A more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven. Jesus refuses to perform miracles for unbelief. They are performed for believers. And neither does he demand that God do so on his behalf. Nor will he worship any but God. A man approved of God, Jesus vindicated, the Christ, the Messiah. Divine authority, following his inauguration, you remember in the River Jordan, where he is baptized in water, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And of course, then he's driven into the wilderness where he trounces Satan, where he defeats Satan. Now, after that, you will notice there is no more dialogue with Satan. There is no more debating. There is no more arguments. There is no conversation with his hordes, the evil that possesses people from which he delivers people. They say, "We know who you are, Jesus. We know that you are the Holy One. Have you come to deal with us, to send us into the abyss before our time?" No debating, no argument, no conversation with them whatsoever. After that encounter in the desert with Satan, he just simply commands and he is obeyed at every turn, at every point. Authority over the principalities and powers of evil, authority over the elements, over the wind and the sea, "Be still and they are still," over sickness, over uncleanness, over evil, all of them yield to his divine authority. Satan and sin destroy and bind. Jesus of Nazareth is a man approved of God, vindicated, shown to be the Messiah, because he came to destroy the works of Satan and sin, to reverse the curse and judgment of God upon men, and that by his powerful ministry he is shown to be the Messiah. Then secondly, verse 23, the predetermined plan of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him being Jesus, that is, of Nazareth, Peter declares the facts, and he interprets them here theologically, correctly, in terms of God's activity. This, he says, was no sad tragedy. The wicked stealing the march on God. This was no victory over the powers of evil, but this was the long settled, the outworking of the glorious drama of redemption. It was, he says, determined by God. It was settled in the mind of God. Even before the foundation of the world, death does not prove that his claims were false, because this is perhaps what some of them would argue, especially so the Jews, because any man who hung on a cross was noted to be under the curse of God. How can he be the Messiah? How can he be the Christ? We were right all along. Look, he's dead. If he is vindicated by God, well, how come he's dead, Peter? Why didn't God overrule? Why didn't God prevent his death? On the contrary, says Peter, he was delivered up to death by God himself. It was God's settled plan from long, long ago, by the sovereign decree, the will of God. Oh, perhaps we hear the voice of one of the apostles close by Peter and whispering to him, "Peter, Peter, don't say that. You'll alleviate their guilt." No, he says. His design in preaching this sermon is to convince them of their guilt. Well, someone will say, with access to all that power from heaven, well, why didn't he deliver himself? Why didn't he come down from the cross when we bade him to? Nothing in all that he suffered, Peter says, was by chance, but God for a just cause, that he could be the just and the justifier of all those that believe in Jesus. God for a just cause, a cause of justice, had him to suffer and had him to be delivered up to death. Delivered for our sins, the just for the unjust. The blood price for our death. Foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God, God first determines the thing. Men, you and I, we decree suddenly, you know, in crisis, what we call these days crisis management, you know. Something goes AWOL, something gets bent out of shape, and, you know, and but that's not God's way. God decreed everything that comes to pass before the foundation of the world. Everything, including this event. God appointed this in his eternal counsel. And of course, again, Peter, well, later on in this letter in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verses 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 18, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And then in his sovereign providence, he engineers, he works out all things. He both foresaw and he decreed everything that befell his son Jesus of Nazareth. By the free agency of men, which of course causes many people to impute evil to God. But they do so unnecessarily, because God is not the author of sin. He is not responsible for the wicked deeds and evil deeds of men. It does not release the wicked from their condemnation. Yes, it was determined by God, but he was delivered by men, says Peter. God willed the thing, but the wicked hands of men did the act. Free human agency, which of course in this case was Pilate and his soldiers, but this aggravates the guilt of the Jews, because it was them who engineered it. It was them who pressed Pilate into the sentence of crucifixion. They would settle for nothing less. Because they rejected and they murdered the Messiah. They gave him up to the power of the Gentile court, and the word crucified that he uses here is contemptuous. He drives the nails of conviction into their souls. He addresses them as Israel, verse 22a. Ye men of Israel, that is, you nation of Israel, a nation with blood on your hands, because of this man's death on the cross, you are all of you defiled by consent. Crucify him, or by your silence, saying nothing, or by your carelessness, I couldn't care less what happens to him. And even ignorance is no plea. Jesus of Nazareth was presented before them. The Son of God was there in their midst, in the power of his ministry, and there on that cross. And neither are they excusable, simply because they are doing the will of God. Men thieve and commit murder. Why? Because they are thieves and because they are murderers. The evil purpose in their actions. God's decree, beloved, does not nullify the guilt of men. You remember Joseph's brothers? How they sold him into slavery? And at the end, they come to him in fear. And what does he say to them? You meant it for evil. You were responsible. It was your wicked deed. You meant it for evil, but God had a higher purpose in it. To save many. To save Israel, in fact. But it didn't alleviate them from their guilt. They meant it for evil. Evil intent. And the Jews are just the same. You meant it for evil. You crucified Jesus of Nazareth. The intent was evil. And you are responsible. God's purpose and man's responsibility are absolutely consistent in Holy Scripture, beloved. And Peter here just simply heaps the blame on the Jews, because he's preparing them for repentance. Crucified. Still verse 23. The death on the cross. The glorious, eternal plan of salvation. John the Baptist magnificently announced it before. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Foreshadowed in all the worship and all the prophecy of the Old Testament. Maybe some of these Jews were already clicking on Isaiah 53. Maybe the light was already beginning to filter into their minds. There was no need, in one sense, there was no need for him to die. The death he died for his own. He died for his people, he died for us. He chose to, he didn't have to. He did it voluntarily, but in doing so, he took the fight into enemy territory and he won gloriously. But the Jews, in suicidal folly, taking their long-awaited prince and Messiah, you waited so long for this Messiah, you waited so long, says Peter, for the Christ to come, and God sends him, and he comes, and what do? You nail him to a cross. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, he says, concerning the princes of Israel, that's the leaders. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. If they had, they would never have done it. How do you feel about the cross? What are your thoughts about the cross? The Jews, to them it was offensive. A crucified Messiah? Never in a million years. Never in eternity. Away with it. To the Gentiles, it was a laughing stock. It was utter foolishness. That on a Roman gibbet? That, the Saviour of the world? You having me on? But stand. Stand and gaze at that cross tonight again. God here tonight has brought you back to Calvary again. Why? Why? Because it's the only place of hope for sinners. Because it's the only place of forgiveness. Because it's the only place of divine reconciliation. It is the only place in the language of Mr. Bunyan, where the burden can be lifted off your shoulders. Stand and gaze and wonder at these outstretched arms on that cross. Jesus is of Nazareth, who bids you to come to him. The one place where you will find the power to cancel, to break sin's lethal power. Held in that vice, the wire of Satan's snare choking the life out of you, the blood of Jesus alone can wash you and make you whole. We wanted to sing the hymn 628 tonight, but we couldn't because we haven't got the music. He asks the question, what will wash away my stain? He answers, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What will make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How, beloved, how the cross needs to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit in this day and generation. Thirdly, verse 24, the power of death is broken, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. As God ordained the cross, so he ordained his resurrection. So therefore, if God ordained his resurrection, it's impossible that death could hold on to him. The wages of sin is death, but there is no death claim on Jesus of Nazareth. He's unique. In him is no sin. Here is a real man who stands in solitary grandeur, the only man who ever walked the face of this earth and was sinless. The power of death is broken, as predicted. The sentence was passed by human judges, crucified and carried out. But God in the court of heaven reversed that sentence and raised them from the dead. Ah, but prove that, Peter, prove that. Because the leaders, they claim that that's a false claim. They say that you people stole the body. Well, Peter refers them to the highest, to the ultimate authority that he can possibly do so. He takes them back to Old Testament prophecy. He takes them to the psalm that we sung this evening, Psalm 16. Where he makes it clear that his resurrection was not only conceivable, but it ought to have been expected. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. See? Whoever David speaks of in that psalm, he says God will not permit, God will not allow him to remain in the grave. Now David quite often in the Psalms speaks of himself, but not here, not on this occasion. So who on earth is he speaking about? Well, it couldn't be David, because David did see corruption. In fact, Peter says, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So he couldn't have been speaking about himself. He must have been speaking about somebody else. He was speaking about the Messiah, because Peter goes on to say, verse 30, that David is a prophet and he was speaking prophetically. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, great David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne. David speaks by revelation. Therefore, if God foretold the matter, death could not possibly hold him. Did David realize what he was saying? Who knows? It's Peter who informs us later on in 1 Peter 1 and verses 10 through 12. He informs us there that how it was beyond the prophet's own comprehension of it often. They looked in, they peered into those things, tried to understand them, but the light wasn't given to them to completely understand the things of which they spoke. So David, from the mountaintop of Revelation, he sees his greater son, he sees Jesus of Nazareth, he sees him resurrected, raised from the dead. Whether or not he understood it or not. As predicted, and then of course as witnessed. But if David's right, how can it be proved that Jesus of Nazareth is the one of whom he speaks? Logic. The Bible uses logic. It's very logical, in fact. Completely logical. If it can be shown that Jesus did rise from the dead, because of the uniqueness of his resurrection, it can be assumed that David spoke of him. As evidence of his resurrection, Peter, he offers a personal testimony, and that of his fellow apostles. We saw him. Verse 32, they had seen him after he arose. this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We beheld, we saw him in his risen form. So they say, well, where is Jesus now then? Well, Peter leaves no loose ends whatsoever. He says he's exalted to the right hand of God. We witnessed, we saw him go. Beyond that, we can say no more, because it's not been revealed to us anymore. But we saw him go. We saw him ascend up into heaven. But again, you see, he turns to the full ultimate authority. He turns to Scripture. He turns to Psalm 110, which talks about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I mean about Christ being in all the Scriptures, in the Psalms. Again, you see Peter's argument, well, David has not ascended to the right hand of God, so who was he speaking about in Psalm 110? Verse 34, for David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand. So who on earth is he speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, Christ. If Jesus is vindicated by God, if he is approved through his power ministry, through his predetermining of his death for sin, if he is shown by his resurrection to be the Christ, it must be expected that he would ascend to the Father's right hand. That would necessarily follow. If he hadn't ascended to the right hand of the Father, then you would have to have questioned it. But Jesus of Nazareth is vindicated. Peter demonstrates, shows him to be the Christ. So death, the power of death is broken. It's assailed and overthrown. Death's a curse from God. We must needs perceive that God is angry in death. It is a marvelous horror. It's not the ultimate, but it's the penultimate insult. After lives of pain, of sickness and misery, then comes this death. And its cords are so tight. You can't break them, you can't loose them. You sit there in a memorial service, you sit there at a funeral service, you can't get over it, you can't get round it, you can't get under it. You are faced with a just utterly blank wall. But Christ has loosed the cords of death. This is no Egyptian magician. This is no Egyptian enchanter. His wonder working doesn't produce more frogs, doesn't produce more death, but it reverses the sentence of death and judgment and brings life eternal to the souls of men and women. Breaks the bands of death. And God's demand, you see, for his people is still exactly the same. Let my people go. And the curse is swallowed up in victory. Because he, Jesus of Nazareth, is the author of life. And it's impossible that death could hold him. And Peter gives the application just in one single hit. In verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You be assured of this, you people of Israel, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, completely, utterly vindicated. Jesus is the Christ. Let all the house of full know assuredly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, proven and vindicated here in Holy Scripture. But if you yourself, beloved, if you are to be vindicated before the judgment of God, it will only be in Christ. One day we shall, all of us, you shall stand before God either in your sin or in Christ. The father will look to his son at his right side, and he will say, one of the two. He will look at you and he will say, either, I never knew you, or he will say, she's mine. Which will it be? The evidence is placed before you once again this evening. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, is the Savior of the world. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Will you crucify him afresh, because that's what you do every time that you reject him? Or will you trust him? Will you believe in his name? Allow me to remind you of Peter's words in verse 22, that whosoever shall call upon the name of this Lord, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Christ of God, this Messiah of God, this Savior of the world, that whosoever shall call, that is in faith, shall call upon the name of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises shall be saved. Amen.